This evening we are in Joel chapter 2 and looking at the first 17 verses. I'll preach this text next week. Pastor Jennings is going to be preaching from there to verse 27, and then we'll have one more sermon to finish up chapter 2 and then one for chapter 3. So we're making our way steadily but surely through this wonderful and challenging book of Holy Scripture. Here is Joel chapter 2, 1 through 17. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Let's pray. Father, this word has an effect upon us that both terrifies us and yet deeply encourages us. We see the day of the Lord described, and it is a day of fury and judgment. And yet we see the hope of turning to Jesus, the hope of turning to our priest, the hope of repenting by faith. Lord, I pray that you might powerfully work your word into our hearts, work it into the very fiber of our being, work it into our bones, O Lord, that we may be Bible people who walk and live according to your holy word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it is fair to say that today, if not in every day, repentance is an unpopular word. It's an unpopular concept, at least when it's understood biblically. It seems to most people to be a strange and foreign idea. They hear about repentance and the language of it even seems uncomfortable. Joel says to weep and wail and to cry. And most people think, that does not sound like a fun Friday night. That sounds like the last thing I would want to do. To most people, calls to repentance strike them as judgmental, as self-righteous. Who are you to tell someone else to repent of their sins? Who do you think that you are? As well, it just seems plain antiquated. It's outdated. It's outmoded. It's an old thing that old fuddy-duddies perhaps used to do, but here today in the modern world, we don't even speak about repenting. Repentance has fallen on hard days. But how does the Bible describe it? The Bible tells us that repentance is a gospel word. Repentance is a word of grace. We repent, which is granted to us by the Lord in His gospel, so that we might have forgiveness of sins, so that we might have life and light and happiness in Jesus Christ and by faith in the Son of God. But as well, we need to remember that repentance is a hard thing to discern. We struggle to know if we've got the real thing, the right thing, the repentance that is truly of grace, truly from the Lord. You might think of 2 Corinthians 7, very famous passage. Paul talks about the repentance of the Corinthians, and he says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so one of the challenges we have as the people of God is we've got to make a very clear distinction between repentance that leads to death, which is worldly sorrow. It's not the true thing. It's false. And real repentance, gospel repentance that brings life in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, this passage is all about repentance. We see really two things to kind of work us through the whole text, all 17 verses. The first thing we see is the description of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment that is coming. And then we see what God calls us to in light of that, which is repentance. So we see the day of the Lord, and then we see repenting to the Lord. We'll start with the first point, a bit more briefly, the day of the Lord. Remember what happened in chapter 1. It might have grossed you out a little bit. It was all about a locust plague, a terrible locust plague that had struck the land, and those little hopping, swarming, flying bugs had systematically gone through the land like fields on fire, and they just ate everything up. And we saw that Joel used that as an opportunity. The Spirit of God roused that prophet to call the people to go back to the Lord, to cry out to God. But here in chapter 2, Joel continues speaking of locusts, but it's a very different kind of description. It's a locust army this time. And so, in the one sense, he's picking up of the imagery of chapter 1, but on the other hand, it seems like a very new thing that Joel is describing. For example, he uses lots of like, that this army of locusts is like this and like that. For example, in verse 4, they are like horses coming for battle. They're like a crackling flame, like a powerful army in verse 5. In verse 7, they're like frightening warriors. And this might strike us as rather strange, and it is. It's meant to be an odd, almost uncomfortable image that scares us, that frightens us to see what God will do on the final day. Later on in the book of Revelation, John will see a vision, and he'll see something very similar to what is described in Joel chapter 2. He will see locusts, but not little tiny locusts. He will see life-size locusts wearing armor and going into battle and killing and destroying all kinds of people in the world. And so, yes, this is an odd text. It's odd and frightening. What is happening? I think Joel is switching gears. He's now talking about the future day of the Lord, but he's using the recent locust plague to get a mental image in the mind of the people. He's saying something like, you saw how bad that day was, and the locusts and God's devastation with them. Well, the day of the Lord that is coming is so much more than that. It is so much bigger than that in every way. And so this is something of a biblical pattern. There are many days of judgment, but they foreshadow, they taste, they prefigure that final day. And that's what Joel is talking about, that final day. Well, what does he say about the day? Just notice three things. Notice first that it is a terrible picture of destruction. It's worse than a mere locust plague. It's worse than crops being eaten. All of the land, we read, is being burned down. We see in verse 3 that fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. In chapter 1, the people are hungry and starving, but in chapter 2, the entire city of God is completely overrun by these enemy locusts. And think about that for just a moment. This is God's city. This is Jerusalem, the impregnable fortress high up on a mountain. God has always protected this city. This city has withstood invasion after invasion. It seemed impossible to take that city. And yet the description of that day is that this army has absolutely no trouble at all. Just kind of glance your eyes at verses 5 through 9. You see there that these locusts, this army, is climbing up the mountains. They're jumping into the houses like a thief in the night. Weapons cannot stop them. Walls cannot stop them. The people are in every single way defenseless against this unstoppable, rushing army that is coming upon them. It's a terrible, terrible destruction. But as well, secondly, notice that it is a worldwide destruction. The image switches very, very suddenly in verse 10. We've been honed in on Jerusalem being overrun by this locust army, but all of a sudden, look where we are in verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. You're probably recognizing that language and those words, this idea of a shaking earth and celestial bodies losing their light or falling out of the sky. It's not just used here in Joel, but it is used in a variety of places in the scripture. And it is apocalyptic language. It's indicating a kind of complete transformation of the entire world by the fiery judgment of God. Even Jesus uses this language to describe his own second coming. In Matthew 24, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so what is the scope? Well, Joel's talking about everything. This is the judgment of all judgments. This is the end of all ends. It is when Jesus Christ himself returns. And notice thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, that this destruction is God's destruction. Did you catch that emphasis? You see that especially in verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And so where's the emphasis? It's entirely on God. This is God's voice, God's army. It's God's camp. It's God's word. And Joel says it is God's day. This is nothing less than divine retribution. This is God pouring out his wrath on all of the nations of the world. And it is a final judgment, and it is a terrible judgment. And the question Joel asks, did you notice it? Do you feel the effect of that question on your heart and conscience? Who can endure it? Who, when facing something like this, could ever get through it? Who could make it safely to the end? And the gut reaction that we all should have is no one. Not a chance in the world. I know what should happen to me on that day. When God comes to judge the nations for their sin, who could endure? Certainly not Kurt Meyer. Certainly not each and every one of you. But there is a glimmer of hope here. And it shines brightly. And it is, you can endure by repenting now. No one will endure on that day. But if you repent now, you will endure. You will be saved by God. And that's what we see in the second part of this text, repentance to the Lord. I gave a sort of general summary of the first 11 verses because I really wanted to dig into these six verses in a more in-depth way. I wanted us to see that these six verses are so helpful for you as the people of God. Because as you're trying to discern repentance, and as you're trying to live the Christian life well, and as you're struggling and battling with sin and dealing with the ravage that that brings into your life, you need clear guides on how to repent. What do I do? That's how I often feel when I know I'm guilty before the Lord and I need to repent, but I just need God to tell me what to do and how to do it. This is a great place to go. Joel 2 is one of the most powerful examples and teachings on repentance I think we have in the whole Bible. I would put it up there with Psalm 51. I would put it up there with 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a wonderful guide for the people of God. So with all of that said, I have marks of repentance, and I've got 10 of them. Now, I don't have 10 because it's my desire to just bog you down and overburden your note sheet. I give you 10 because repentance, at least in this text, is presented as a rich, rich reality with many facets and things going on. And so I won't press each one of them at length, but sort of in a matter of rapid fire, you'll get all 10, and then you can use this in your own Christian life. The first thing I want you to see is that you can repent no matter how bad things are. Repent no matter how bad. Look at verse 12 and hear these words. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful sentence when you understand it in context? Yet even now? Even now, in spite of all of the wickedness of our sins, we can use that in our own life. When you're in the most convicted portions of your days and weeks and months and years, and you feel the terrible burden of your sin, and you think of the awful nature of your sin, or perhaps sins of the past many years ago that still haunt you, what does God say? No matter how bad, yet even now, still I will receive you. In light of God's severest threats and warnings of punishment, yet even now we can repent. And this holds true until the very last moment. Up until that day, every day is a day that God says, even now you can repent. Notice secondly, that repentance is a return. Repentance is a return. Well, we heard this morning, didn't we? That Isaiah was calling us to turn, and our pastor said that word really means to return. Well, we see that in verse 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Verse 13, return to the Lord your God. This shows us the nature of repentance, that it is a going home. It's going back to where I belong, back to where God will position me in his home, in his household, in his kingdom, and with his people. There is a beautiful comfort in the word return. Go back to God. Go back where there's safety. Go back where there's blessing. That's what Joel is saying here. Repentance brings us that safety like nothing else can. Notice thirdly, repentance is to be with a whole heart. A whole heart. We see this in verse 12. Return to me with all your heart. And I take that to mean that we're to come with real sincerity. That when we repent, we want God more than we want anything else. We want him more than we want the things of this world. We want him more than we wanted our sins that we're having to confess to him. We delight in God. Repentance is something that has to reorient our heart back to our ultimate treasure, which is God. Remember what Jesus says, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we repent with our whole heart. And then fourthly, it's repentance with a rended heart. It's a rended heart. Look at verse 13. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Isn't it interesting? God says to those who would repent, he says, bring me your whole heart. And here he says, even if you have to do it in pieces. Even if your heart comes ripped and torn to shreds with sorrow and shame. This is a picture of lamentation of our sin, of feeling the great and terrible nature of our sin. This verse is a reminder that we as the people of God need to learn how to mourn over our sin. Maybe we could put it this way. We need to, by the Holy Spirit, learn how to develop a sensitivity to our conscience. That when sin is around us, and when we're guilty of sin, it pricks us. That it doesn't let us have a moment of rest until I can take that broken heart to the Lord and have him restore it yet again. As well, this verse, rend your heart, not your garments, protects us from abusing religious rituals. Their repentance is not in ripping their clothing merely. Their repentance is not in fasting only, or in sackcloth and ashes only, but it is in coming to the Lord with a sacrifice of mourning. A fifth thing we see about repentance is we're to repent because we know the character of God. Repent because of God's character. Look at the rest of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. This shows us that you can't repent for your sins out of just a fear of the judgment of God. Right, take the demons, for example. The demons are terrified of God and his judgment. And the demons do not repent. Instead, you have to know the merciful character of God. You have to repent confident that God will receive you with love and covenant faithfulness. We need to go to God with repentance, knowing what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. A fifth thing, repent so that you can worship. Repent so that you can worship. Look at verse 14. This is very fascinating. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, why is Joel saying that? Well, go back to chapter 1 and remember that when the locust plague came, what did God strip away from them? Their grain and their wine. And God did that intentionally. It was his way of saying, I don't want your sacrifices if your sacrifices and worship comes in an unrepentant heart. But look at the beauty of repentance, that once it is done and complete, what does God leave us? He leaves us an offering so that we can turn around and give it right back to God. This is one of the most practical and useful things about repentance, is that it lets you come into this assembly and sit here with the saints of God and sing God's praises in what way? With a purified conscience and with an offering of thanksgiving. Unrepentant sinners have nothing to give to God, but those who repent have praise and glory and such deep thankfulness to give to God. That's how you should come to church every Sunday. And the only way to do it is with thorough repentance each and every week so that you might worship God well. Notice seventh, that repentance is a solemn thing. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. In other words, you know repentance is false when you have a propensity to boast in it. Repentance is not a loud thing. It's not a showboating kind of thing. It's not something that we do so we can all congratulate each other and say, well done, sir, well done, ma'am, you've done so well. It's not really a thing of great fanfare and celebration. Repentance is lamentation. Repentance is somber. It's a day when the clouds are over our heads. It is a day when our heads are hung low. It is a day of silent weeping before the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong, the joy comes. The joy comes in the morning. But we can't skip past the true somber reality of repentance. Notice eighth, repentance is for everyone. 2:16, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. And so repentance, who's got to go? Everybody, Joel says, even little babies still nursing. It is a cross-generational reality. The elderly are not beyond repentance. And the youngest in our congregation need to learn how to repent and learn it well. As well, there can't be any sort of generational blaming, which, by the way, I see that a lot in our world right now. We all want to say, man, it's those boomers. They ruined everything. The boomers, they set up everything wrong. They set a bad example, and look at where it got us. And you know what the older ones do? They say, look at the younger generation. They can't get their act together. They don't know what they're doing. They're fools. And God's word humbles everybody. And I stand under that humbling, and you stand under that humbling. And God says you all need to come to the bar. And we all need to repent. Notice ninthly, that repentance is a first priority. Look at verse 16. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. This is almost comedic, the way that Joel says it. Who should come and repent? Even the bride and groom on their honeymoon. Now, a bride and groom on their honeymoon really just want to rejoice and be happy and frankly, just be left alone. And Joel is saying, even that which is so good and so wonderful, that is a second priority to repentance when the people of God need to repent. The bridegroom and the bride need to leave. And they need to go and repent. This reminds us that when we need to do the business of repenting, we cannot put it off. We cannot tell ourselves that there is one, two, three, four more important things. We've got to be busy with repentance first. That is the primary thing. Everything else has to wait. What does Jesus say? Well, he says in Matthew chapter 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And then tenthly, like I said, I could get through them fairly quickly, I hope. Tenthly, repentance depends on priestly intercession. Joel ends with verse 17, and I think he ends there very intentionally. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so this is the conclusion to the call for the people of God to repent. And where does it end? It ends at the altar with priests and their priestly activity. Now, this shows us that Joel is a good theologian because he understands that there is no forgiveness without priestly intercession. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Let me see if I can put it to you in the best way that I can. If you could somehow muster up steps 1 through 9, and you were sorrowful, and you were ashamed of your sin, and you were crying out to the Lord, and all of the people were doing it, young, old, and everyone in between. You could have all of the steps in place, but if you do not have Jesus Christ on a cross as your sacrifice, then steps 1 through 9 are absolutely vain. Not a single thing is accomplished if you don't have a priest with you. If you don't have Christ praying for you, interceding for you, if you don't have the blood of Christ sprinkled over your meager and my meager efforts at repentance, if our repentance is not sanctified by the blood of the true high priest, then it is a repentance that accomplishes absolutely nothing. We've got to get this, that our repentance is not accepted because of the quantity of it, or even the quality of our repentance. Our repentance is accepted precisely because it comes in the blood of Jesus Christ, our priest. And Joel is pointing us to that reality. He's saying none of this matters. If there's no altar and there's no sacrifice, then the people of God will remain in great reproach and shame and guilt of all of their sins. And so what does that mean for us? It means that repentance is an act of faith. It means that it is an act of trust and not of self-reliance. When we repent, we do so trusting that our repentance is acceptable in the blood of Jesus Christ. We do so knowing that we're covered, that Jesus has done what we cannot do, that we're not thinking we're making up for all of our past mistakes as sort of self-righteous covering that we've created for ourselves with our tears and our repentance. No, our repentance is one of the empty hand of faith. Jesus has done what I can't do. He's done enough for me. And so all of that means that when we repent with confidence. When we repent, we go to God and we knock on the door and we get to go into the household of God, confident that He will welcome us with open arms and with steadfast love, entirely because of what Jesus has done for you and for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We're humbled by your word. Lord, make us better repenters. Lord, often we need to repent of our repentance because we see that our efforts are often so weak and so lackluster. They last for but a moment, and then we again are attracted to the ways of this world. And so, Lord, would you strengthen our repentance? But above all, would you strengthen our faith in the Savior, that we might trust in him who died on a cross for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.